Word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this day that you have given us. We pray that we'll have a good Lord's Day, that our minds will be focused on giving you the honor that you deserve. We pray that we will follow carefully the instructions that we receive from your word, not only today, but as we study the Bible on our own, that we'll always make application of it, that we'll never add to it or take away from it. We pray, especially on this Lord's Day, that you will bless us, that you'll be with each and every member here, that will be uplifted by our worship of you, all the songs that we will sing, and all the things that we do in worship to you. We pray that it'll help us to be built up in the faith. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have today and every Lord's Day. We're certainly thankful for the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, his willingness to give up the riches of heaven, to take on a human body so that he might be the propitiation for our sins. We know that it's only because of that we're able to be here, that there would be no church, there would be no salvation, no redemption without his willingness to make those sacrifices for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll always appreciate it, that we'll always do our very best to demonstrate that we are thankful by the lives that we live. Bless us here at Brown Street. Continue to be with the elders and the deacons. We pray that you'll be with each teacher this morning. Every time that we teach, we're thankful, as always, for those who teach in the back, the good work that they do with the young people of this congregation. We pray that you'll continue to bless them and bless our young people. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be with churches of Christ all over the world, be with Christians everywhere. Help us to always strive to reach our full potential, to be the kind of people you would have us to be, to let our light shine, and to have a good influence on those around us. As always, we praise you for being our God. We're thankful for that. We're thankful for your providential care and all that you do for us. And we acknowledge your greatness, your power, your strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Luke chapter 10. So we closed, as we said last week, we're dealing with, this is the heart of the ministry of Christ, particularly his Galilean ministry. And that made up most of his earthly ministry. And so, but by the end of, we'll see sort of the transition in chapter 9, that Galilean ministry is coming to a close. And then we'll be following him on his journey to Jerusalem. But this is a very significant, time. We're seeing all these wonderful miracles that Jesus performs that demonstrate his great power basically over every realm. We've seen it over death. We've seen it over nature. We've seen it over sickness. And so it just, a wonderful place for your faith to be built up if you want to just realize how great our Savior is. These portions of the book of Luke are wonderful to read. Again, just in the privacy of your own home, just to remind you of just how great he is. This is the same Savior that we have. He is our Lord, and so he hasn't lost any of his power, and this is the one that we serve. And it's just amazing to read. These miracles are fantastic when you just stop and think about the things that he has done. And so we closed off with him raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And as we get into chapter 9 then, again, it's kind of a new phase here, because his apostles so far, they basically have been observers. And we've seen them just bystanders, basically witnessing the greatness of Jesus. But now he's going to send them out. And they're basically, this is kind of a foreshadow of their ministry after he goes back to heaven. But they're basically now going to be doing all these things that Jesus did. He's going to give them power to do that. So at verse 1, this is Luke chapter 9, it says, and he calls the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to cure diseases. And again, those are the things we've been seeing Jesus do. So he gave them power and authority, power, the ability to accomplish the task, and then the authority, the right to do it. And so he gives that to them. And the idea of this becomes really the designation of the apostles, just the 12. But we know who he's talking about, the apostles of Christ. And they are the ones he's sending them forth, which, of course, is the definition of an apostle. An apostle is one set forth. And nothing special about the word itself, except the one who is doing the sending. And so I've often given the illustration. If I sent one of you out to get me a glass of water, that would make you an apostle of Don Wright. Now, would that be anything special? You go around bragging, you know, I'm an apostle of Don Wright. So what? That means nothing, because I have no power, no authority. But when you're sent by Jesus, that changes everything. I mean, when Jesus is involved, that changes everything. It's like we often say, a lot of these words we often use, there's nothing special about it. And we think about the word church, ekklesia. And what's that? It's just an assembly. No big deal. Jesus promised to build his church in Matthew 16:18. But when Jesus said, I will build my church, now all of a sudden that non-religious word that sometimes in the Bible is used just to describe a mob. But when Jesus says, my church, that makes it something special, doesn't it? Now we're talking about the people who belong to Christ. And so Jesus is everything in all of this. So the apostles here, they become very important in the church because they are his apostles. He's sending them forth. They become ambassadors of Christ. Now they will be speaking in his stead. And that means something because Jesus is the Son of God. And so here, they're just referred to as the 12, but he gives them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so that's the mission that they go out on. And this is not the only time. Most believe that he sent them out at least a couple of times. But again, they're going from being observers now to participating, and it's all getting them ready for their great task after he goes back to heaven. But they're going, basically, the work of Christ is to save the lost, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and that's what they're going out to do. And the power that he gives them to do these miracles, that would just confirm the word. And we see that over and over, don't we? How many times have we emphasized that was the main purpose of the miracles that the apostles and that the church did was simply to confirm the word. And we see that in many places. Mark chapter 16 at verse 20 emphasizes that. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 again emphasizes that. Paul, even when he described the work that he was doing in Romans 15, he emphasized that's what the signs and the wonders were for, to verify his word. And so that's the purpose of them. And so he gives them this power and they go out. And then he gives them some instruction that it's kind of hard to understand why. We don't know exactly why he gave them the following instructions, but he says, take nothing for your journey, nor staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. So don't take anything extra. And there's all kind of theories of why he gave them those instructions. It might be as simple as he's wanting them to rely upon God. Or even more simple than that, they're not going to be out very long, really. This is not going to be a long, drawn-out mission. They're going to go and come back rather quickly. but they're not to take anything with them. They're to rely upon the hospitality of people to take care of them. And that is not hard to understand. We know in those days how significant hospitality was. It was ingrained in the culture. And so that was sort of to be the sign whether or not the various people, wherever house they went to, if they were accepting these 12. Because to accept them was to accept Christ. They were going with a message, and the message would be, of course, Christ-centric, and they would be preaching the kingdom and preaching Christ, and if a home received them, then that would be their acknowledgement that Jesus is the Messiah. Those who don't, then they would be rejecting Christ. And so he says to them, then along those lines, he says, and whenever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Which was a symbolic act that they did. That really started with the Jews. Whenever they would leave Gentile areas, they if those Gentiles were to converted anyway, if they didn't become converted to Judaism, they would dust the kick the dust off their feet, shake the dust off their feet, and that is what is being under consideration here. It's interesting that it sort of continued even. You know, it was just ingrained in the Jews to do that. You remember when Paul and Barnabas left Antioch. They first go into the Jews and preach to them, but the Jews kind of rejected the message. They were excited at first, but then they ultimately, led by the leaders, rejected them. And so you remember Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles, and they received it with joy. But as they left, even Paul shook his feet, the dust off his feet, and to do that. So that was kind of ingrained in all the Jews. It was just a symbolic act that these people are rejecting God. And so that's what they did. And Jesus tells them to do that. And so he says, and they departed and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And so they're basically doing all these things that we read Jesus do. He gave them power to do it. And now they're doing that in this short mission. Then in verse 7, it says, and now Herod the Tetrarch heard, this is Antipas, he's the one that is spoken of most often in the New Testament. But it says, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Now, why was John dead? What happened to him? He was beheaded. Why? Right. Spoke against Herodias, and they had no right to marry. So it ultimately he authorized his head being cut off, but now he's hearing people say, "This is the one doing all these things is John the Baptist," and you know he's skeptical at first. It says that he was perplexed because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised by the dead. Now, there are others, but some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets had been risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. And you can just tell by the language here, Herod's a little bit paranoid. Like, could this be John back from the dead? And you know, you're just thinking about that. He knew he didn't want to do that. You recall he didn't really want to do that in the first place. He was saddened when his stepdaughter came back and you know said all of this, and this is what I want, and I want his head on a plate, and that saddened him because he really didn't want to do that. But now he's obviously paranoid about it. Now he's hearing Oh, this is just John the Baptist. No, but I beheaded him. And so he wanted to arrange to talk with Jesus. And then we come and we get to this popular miracle. Now, again, you talk about the miracles of Christ. We've seen, as I said in the beginning, his power over nature, over the dead, all of that. Here's his power over substance. And it's one of the most remarkable miracles that he has performed. You know, just from a mind standpoint of just wondering, how in the world did this happen? How was this carried out? And we don't have a lot of details about it, to tell you the truth. But it says, and this is the first time, later on, he'll feed 4,000. This is centering around Jews, and the next one will be Gentiles will be involved. But here it says, on their return, so the apostles have already come back, on their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him and welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. And so basically, and by the way, these are all mentioned, this portion of it, in the other gospels. And when you read them all together, you say, when these disciples come back, now they've just returned from missionary work. Maybe it wasn't a long journey, but missionary work was very hard in those days, as it is going in foreign countries even today, but especially back then. They come back, and Jesus perceives they need a break. So they get on a boat, and they sail across the Sea of Galilee. But people are waiting for him. Like, Jesus cannot get away from the crowd at this time. They actually, according to John's account, they run across the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they beat them to the other side. And so they get off the boat, and there's all kind of people there wanting to be healed. And what does Jesus do? He heals them. So he was compassionate. And a lot of times his disciples would say, enough, Jesus, you need to get some rest. But he would keep healing them. But as the day was getting away, it was getting towards evening. And so it says, and now the day began, verse 12, began to wear away. And the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. Like, he was always surprising them. I mean, how many times have he said something to them, and right away you think, like, really? And you know that they were thinking, well, what are you giving us instructions like that for? We can't feed them. But he is just ingraining what is about to happen into their minds. And so you give them something to eat, but they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that didn't even belong to them, did it? Remember, who had those provisions? A little boy. And so they really had nothing. And all they can come up with was a small boy who had this little bit of food here, and that's it. And so they say, unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people, and for there were about 5,000 men. I think it's Matthew's account, maybe, that actually says beside women and children. So all we can do is estimate here, but there's 5,000 men alone. So most think that there had to be like between 6,000, maybe 8,000 people here that need food. And so it's just a huge crowd. And so it goes on to say, he says, for there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked upon the heavens and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. So far more than what they began with, they had left over. After some 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people were fed from 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. That's hard even to imagine how exactly that happened, isn't it? Can you picture that in your mind? They just keep reaching into the basket and it just more, spreading it out. And they set before each of these groups of 50 that's just amazing. You want to talk about power. That is a demonstration of great power. All of these people fed by Jesus, and then 12 baskets left over when it's all said and done. So we don't read here it's like a lot of these miracles. You just think, man, that had to convert everybody. I mean, do you think of all these people that everyone had to be, it's a large area. If they all knew exactly what was going on, I don't know. It's not all broken down for us. But that couldn't have been done in a secret kind of way. People had to know a great miracle was happening. Everybody was being fed. And it's just remarkable. You would think that again would cause people to convert to Christ, know exactly who he was. But what a great miracle that was. Then we come to the confession of Peter. So we're moving rapidly along here. But it says, and now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples with him, he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others said, Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. And then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And so Peter's confession. Of course, what is the passage where this is really popular? Where can you find this in a place where we usually read it? You got to tell me so I can find it. Where is it? Just joking. Matthew 16. And this is a kind of a fuller account of this, and a lot of important things in here. This is the time Jesus is promising that he's going to build his church. Matthew 16, of course, but you go up to about verse 13, tells us where they were. And now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And yeah, I often point out that I've often said, and I know many of you all, if I remember correctly, several of you have taken this trip to Israel. And when I went there, it was Farrell Jenkins he was the leader of it. I think there's been several who have taken people. The one fellow used to preach here now, who I can't think of his, Warren, he would often take people, I think. But when I went, it was Farrell. And I can remember, I mean, it was very vivid. As we stood right at this location, you can see the mountain in the back. We're all in the mountain. There's holes, some big, some smaller. And they were places where the Romans would put their gods in the mountainside. And when it was a popular path, one of the only paths that, everybody who was in that area going from place to place would walk by this particular path, and the Romans would come and worship their gods in the mountains. Their little statues would just be in the mountain, and those places where they were set are still there. You can see them. And so as you think about this, as all of this was developing, behind Peter or behind you or whatever, however they were standing, were these false gods. And Jesus asking Peter, who do you say that I am? And Peter saying, you're the Son of the living God. And that would be very vivid with all of these false gods. No, you're the Son. You're not the son of some dead god or like these heathens worship. You're the Son of the living God. And that's the confession that Peter made. It would have been very powerful and vivid at that time. And so, but that's the confession. And so Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon Bajona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So here's Jesus, a lot of significant things. He's promising to build his church. He's assuring he's going to be raised from the dead. The only way that Hades would prevail, and if it did, the church would never be established, is if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. We know from Acts chapter 2 and also the book of Luke where Jesus was going when he died. Where was he going? He was going to paradise. In Luke, it says, in Acts, we find that's the Hadean realm. That's where he went. His soul went where he died. And if that Hadean realm, if the gates of Hades could have kept him, then there would be no Savior, there would be no salvation, there would be no church. But Jesus knew the gates of Hades were not going to prevail. So he would be raised from the dead and the church would be established. And so very significant context here. Of course, he says to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock. What's the rock? The confession. It's not Peter. Peter's not the foundation of the church. There's no evidence. In fact, there's many passages that would teach us clearly that he was not. Of course, this is the passage that Catholicism points to and says, this proves that Peter was the first pope. He was no such thing. Because he's not the rock in the first place. And we know he wasn't the first pope. First of all, he's rebuked by Paul and others. There's a lot of evidence. All the apostles had exactly the same authority. And there's no evidence anywhere that that wasn't the case. In fact, there's evidence again that that was the case. He would give all of them the keys of the kingdom of heaven and tell them that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And Matthew 19, I believe it is, that is stated again in reference to all of the apostles. And so, of course, it is said that he's the rock. You got to understand this passage. He's not the rock. The confession. The church will be built upon that. So, yeah.
You mentioned a moment ago about the Catholics and how they even today, they still claim Peter's was the first pope.
Right, yes.
But when you think about it, the reason it seems is they all, like you said, they all had the same power. They want to make Peter above the rest of them.
Right.
A lot of people do. But when you stop and think about it, you never hear the Catholics talk about, or at least I don't, talk about Peter's denial and when he was crucified, just before he was crucified, and the situation with Barnabas and all of them.
Right.
You don't hear them talk about that.
Yeah.
You know, but they all, and Peter spoke, and he was always the first one, seemed like, to speak up.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
They could have all said the same thing.
Yes.
You know, they could have spoken instead of Peter.
Right.
Just that he was the first one to speak up.
Yes.
You know.
Yes. That's true. They all knew he was the Christ.
Give a lot of credit, by some, more than Peter deserved.
Right.
It seemed to me, anyway.
Yeah, and it's not, Peter was a great man.
Oh, yeah.
No doubt. He's one of the leading apostles. And I say that only from a human standpoint. Again, all the apostles had the same authority. But you remember in what James chapter 2, Paul said he seems to be a pillar. Who did he seem to be a pillar to? The church. What in the world? The brethren viewed him as one of the pillars along with James and John. So, I mean, he had great influence. And listen, at the end of the day, Peter gave his life for the Lord. Like any negative thing you can say about Peter is just small. And I mean, he was a great man and a great apostle and a great disciple of Christ who died for Jesus. Tradition says he was crucified upside down. We don't know that for sure, but most people believe that. On his request, he didn't feel like he was worthy to die the same way Jesus did. So can you imagine that? If you're going to crucify me, do it upside down. I don't deserve to die the way Christ did. I mean, he was a great man, but what he wasn't was a pope. He didn't have authority. We see in Acts chapter 15, you remember after all that he did with the household of Cornelius, he had to explain that to all the other apostles. Like a pope doesn't have to explain himself. If he's the head of the church on earth, he doesn't have to explain anything to anybody. If he's infallible, no. But he did because he was their equal. They were his equal. Yeah, a hand went up. But yes. Yeah, no, there's no doubt. It's not a knock on Peter at all. We're not slighting him at all. Peter would be upset if people tried to give him that much authority when he was here on earth. I can't imagine Peter being happy with being called the head of the church on earth. But this is the one passage, Matthew chapter 16, that is used. And when you look at it in its context, that man... The church doesn't have a human foundation. Technically, Christ is the foundation of the church, but the confession is foundational in that was necessary for individuals to get into the church. A part of obeying the gospel is confessing your belief that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God. And so wherever people are converted, wherever the church is growing and being built up from a number standpoint, it's because that confession, in part, that confession has been made. And so that's all that Jesus was talking about, not elevating Peter above anyone else. All right. Enough of that. That whole scene, this scene that it doesn't go in as much detail in Luke chapter 9, but that whole scene is a very significant one. All right. So then Jesus goes on to foretell his death. At verse 21, Luke chapter 9, it says, "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Again, I feel like I'm picking on Peter here, but if we went back over to Matthew, what happened in Matthew's account? What did Peter do at this point? You remember? He did what? Right, He took Jesus aside and said, "Master, that's not happening." And you remember the famous words of Jesus? Get behind me, Satan. And he wasn't, I mean, he was only making the point. It was a mild rebuke, but stinging. Get behind me, Satan. And that was the core principle behind the plan of salvation. Jesus came here to die. That's the only reason why he came to earth, to die, to be the propitiation, to be the Lamb of God, and to shed his blood. That's what was needed and necessary for man. And Peter's saying, no, that's not going to happen. He's really preaching something that the devil would want him to preach. He was concluding something that would be in the devil's best. Only the devil would benefit from Jesus not dying on the cross. And so when he said, no, that's not going to happen. Yes, it is. Get behind me. Jesus knew exactly why he came and what he was going to do, which I've always said, it just adds to the magnificence of what Jesus did. Like, it's not like anything caught him by surprise. He knew before he left heaven, he was coming here to be crucified. He was coming here to die, to be tortured, and he knew exactly how it all was going to play out. And he came anyway. Like, you just can't dismiss that from your mind. That a part of the Godhead, that God himself, he was God, different from the Father, distinct from the Father, but again, a part of the Godhead, he's divine, to be willing to give up all his glory, to empty himself, to become nothing, and then ultimately to be tortured on a cross, to know before he ever leaves heaven, okay, I agree, I'll take that role. And so it wasn't something the Father forced him to do. He agreed to it. The Hebrew writer said he volunteered. And so, I mean, what an amazing thing. That's, we talk about all these miracles and the power of Jesus, and that's your Lord, and you should appreciate that and have faith in that. Well, you also should appreciate that the one with all of that power and strength and might was willing to be tortured for you on a tree. And he knew it before he ever came. That's what he was going to have to do. Like, it'd be one thing if, okay, I'll give up the riches of heaven. I'll come to earth, live as a king for a little while and, you know, have a wonderful life and then die. And, you know, let's make it a real mild death and then go back to heaven. And guess what? That would have worked. Now, we know that couldn't happen because it wouldn't fulfill prophecy. But all we needed technically was the blood of Christ to be shed. But he was willing to fulfill prophecy, scripture, and to actually be tortured for you. And he did it. And thank God for that. And we certainly ought to appreciate that. So now, he's starting now to break that down to his apostle. This would be terrible news. I mean, there's a reason why Peter took him aside and said, no, that's not going to happen. They loved Jesus. This was, they couldn't imagine. I mean, what a sad day it was when he died and went away. They were all sorrowful. And so remember, we know from Acts chapter 1 that there's still a misunderstanding with them about the whole kingdom business. What were they thinking about the kingdom at this point? Huh? Earthly, physical. So not only are they going to lose their master, their leader, but what about the kingdom? We thought you came here to rescue us from Roman yoke and to set up this kingdom that we'll be a part of. And at least if we don't know who, but one of us will sit on your right and on your left and we'll have great power in this physical kingdom. What happened to all of that? Well, they would grow to learn that wasn't the kind of kingdom that Jesus was coming to establish. But all of that would be terrible for them at first. And so no wonder Peter went to him and said, no, Lord, you got this all wrong. That's not happening. Get behind me. And so, all right, we'll pick up there next week.